for redemptive history. Let's go ahead and read Genesis chapter 25. And this morning, we're looking at verses 19 to 26. We're looking at the next section in this chapter, marked off, as you can see. By now you know that refrain, "These are the generations of," means we're starting a new section in some way or another. And so we begin with verse 19. "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Amorean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, and as we see Rebekah's struggle, or the struggle that is going on inside of her own struggle, not understanding what is going on. So many people since that day have not understood either. And we pray as we look at your word, as it explains this for us, that we may receive it by faith, to strengthen our faith and walk through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we come now to another section here of this chapter. This chapter is, I think, marked out by three distinct sections. We could even look at it in four ways. First, we saw an epilogue to the life of Abraham. Abraham dies. We took the journey with him, and his biography was finished last time. And then we saw the end of Ishmael. And now we're looking at Esau and Jacob, and Lord willing, next week we'll finish out this chapter looking at that expensive bowl of stew that we're anticipating. But this morning we look at the story of Esau and Jacob, and I think this story can also be told in three different parts. First, we'll see the retelling of the story of Isaac taking a wife, and that's in verses 19 to 21. And in verses 22 and 23, we're going to see that there are two nations that are inside of Rebekah. And then in verses 24 to 26, trouble is born. Let's begin by looking at a bit of review, because that's what our text does for us. It goes back in time a little bit, and we see Isaac taking a wife. We already looked at this story back in chapter 24, but it goes back a bit and tells us these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son, verse 19. Abraham fathered Isaac. And again, we see that that word, "these are the generations of," and it's marking off, as we've noticed before, a segment of Revelation. We saw it in verse 12, the story of Ishmael, and it traced his line. And again, we see that contrast between Ishmael and Isaac. In verse 12, we read of the generations of Ishmael, and it makes it clear to us that Ishmael is Abraham's son by Hagar, the Egyptian. But he's disinherited. He's sent away. Now, when Isaac is introduced, it introduces him simply as Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. Why? Because he is the official offspring of Abraham. This is the promised seed. This is the true heir of Abraham's estate. This is a different offspring, a different line, different generations than that of Ishmael. This is tracing the genealogy of the offspring of promise, the child of Abraham and Sarah. 3 years after his mother dies, Isaac takes a wife. Now, we know that already. We read about it in chapter 24, but verse 20 gives us that little bit of review. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. to be his wife. So we already know that. We saw that in chapter 24. But this provides for us not just a genealogy, but it's retelling the story to give us a little bit of geography along with it. These are some important names because Jacob, Isaac and Rebekah's son, is going to return back to this place. Now, this is where Jacob's mother's family resides, in much the same way that when you have a life-changing event that comes up, you may go back to where your family is from and seek support or help or whatever the case may be. Jacob is going to go back to this place later on, so the name is brought up for us again. Padan Aram is probably just another name for Haran. And we also see that Laban is mentioned. And remember that the brother often featured quite prominently in the sister's wedding arrangements. And Laban is mentioned again now because Jacob's going to be dealing with him quite a bit. And we'll see that. Not exactly the kind of dealing that's to his liking. But there's a problem. And the problem is a familiar problem. As we learned in verse 26, as we read this, 20 years ago, Isaac and Rebekah got married. When we get to the end of the section, we see that Isaac is now 60 years old. There's no child. Rebekah had been sent away with the sound of the blessings of her family ringing in her ears. Tens of thousands will proceed from you. But there's not even one. 20 years later, two decades into this marriage, no child. Now, does that sound familiar? Well, sure it does. Sarah is barren. Chapter 11 tells us Sarah was barren. She had no child. Verse 21 tells us Rebekah was barren. This is a far cry from the dreams, the expectations that she owned when she committed herself to coming to Canaan, these early days of their marriage. That's a long time ago. Chapter 24, remember when we looked at that, is well known for its literary beauty, a story of God's providence, his sovereign leading, but it's also a story of anticipation, how God's going to work. It's a story of romance, this wonderful union between Isaac and Rebekah. And then two decades go by. Where are those dreams? The hope of Isaac that he would be the father of many nations. The hope of Isaac that he would inherit the promises that were made to Abraham. To do that, you need children, but there aren't any. What are they going to do? And remember that Abraham and Sarah confronted much the same reality. All the promises of offspring, but no offspring. And we know what Abraham did to solve that situation. Sarah gives him her servant, and Abraham didn't argue. They have a child born out of an illegitimate arrangement. What's Isaac going to do? Verse 21 gives us the answer. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. See the change that takes place between Abraham and Isaac? Maybe Isaac learned from his father's example. Isaac remembers the taunting of Ishmael. Isaac remembers what it was like to be tormented by his older brother. Maybe he knows that's not a path I want to take. Rebekah doesn't appear to be past childbearing age. Sarah was, we know that. But Isaac still demonstrates, I think, considerable faith here. He doesn't take matters into his own hand. He goes to the Lord. He prays to the Lord for his wife. He has seen God work. He saw God work in providing his bride. What got his bride for him? Was it his smarts, his cunning? Was it his deviousness that captured the bride for him? No. What brought Rebekah to him? It was answers to prayer. And if God can provide my bride that way, then he can provide my child that way. And he is confident that God will provide, even two decades later. So he demonstrates an admirable faith. I think also a faith that demonstrates a trustworthiness in Isaac. Isaac is the only one of the patriarchs who is monogamous. The only one of the patriarchs who has just one wife. And he faithfully follows the revealed model. And at least in this way, Isaac is not influenced by the culture that's around him. Well, Isaac prays the Lord. He pours out his heart for his wife. This is a selfless prayer. Notice that it doesn't say here that Isaac pours out his heart to God, because after all, God, you promised me this. He pours out his heart for his wife. And verse 21, the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Again, the emphasis here, particularly the way this is written in the Hebrew, emphasizes the fact that this is solely by the grace of God. God alone opens up Rebekah's womb. God alone provides the offspring. God alone answers Isaac's prayer, a supernatural offspring, just like we saw with Isaac and Abraham and Rebekah. God lifts her barrenness. She conceives an answer to prayer. But right away, even though she has never borne children, she has never carried children before, she recognizes early on there is something unusual about what's going on inside her, and it's troubling. Now we see the revelation of two nations, verses 22 and 23. The children struggled together within her. Now, nearly every woman who has carried children will tell you that sometimes the child inside can be active from time to time, you know, doing somersaults and backflips, and they seem to be using mommy as a punching bag, you know, and a mother pays attention to the movements of the child within her. If it's overly active, it could be that something is wrong. If movement is totally stopped, that's alarming as well. But what's happening inside of Rebekah is something different. And it's not described with great detail here, but even though she hasn't carried children, she understands that what's going on inside is some sort of hostility. It isn't right. And at this point, she's probably not aware that she's carrying twins. Verse 24 reveals it to us as if it's something that she didn't know before. Behold, there were twins. All she knows is there's tremendous struggling. It says the children struggled together within her. Literally, it can read this way. The children were crushing themselves inside her. Now, this is not the kind of closeness that twins will often feel. This is more of a boxing match going on. Actually, probably more than that, it's more like sumo wrestling. These children are pushing against one another. They're seeking to establish dominance. The word struggled is used in the book of Judges to describe skulls being smashed together. This is a violent kind of a word. Rebekah feels this. It's a prophetic struggle. It's one that will see the light of day in the very next episode as Jacob takes advantage of Esau's disregard for his birthright. And it's a struggle that will continue throughout the rest of their lives and the lives of their generations. Something's going on inside her, and she's concerned. She doesn't understand it. And I think we can appreciate that. If we're concerned in the days of ultrasounds, when you can get a picture of what's going on, what do you think she feels? So she asks a rhetorical question in verse 22. And this is a very difficult question to understand. Even as it appears in the English, it's very difficult to understand what she's saying or what she's asking. Verse 22, she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? Now, in our English translations, they tidy it up very neatly for us, so it makes some sense. But what she actually says is four words. If thus, why this I? Or why this am I? Now, what does that mean? Well, that's a great question. So I asked a bunch of different commentators what that means, and I looked it up in several different commentaries, and every commentator has their own suggestion about how you're supposed to translate this. And in the interest of trying to smooth it out and give it a reading that makes sense, I'm not sure any of our translations really render this accurately. Probably in your Bibles, you may see a number of italics in the words that she says. Some of our Bibles don't do that. I noticed in my ESV this morning, it doesn't provide italics, but some of your translations do. When you see italics, it typically means that those are not words that appear in the original language. Those are words the translators put there to smooth out what's being said. So they have to smooth this out quite a bit. What is she saying? If it is thus, why is this happening to me? Or if thus, why this am I? What does that mean? This is the cry of an anguished heart. Sometimes anguished hearts don't always use good grammar. I think we can get a sense of what she means by a couple chapters later, in verse 46 of chapter 27. Listen to what Rebekah says to Isaac then. I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? And that seems to be the same kind of an expression that's going on here in verse 22 of the 25th chapter. She's questioning the point of her life. There's such anguish of soul over what's taking place. It seems as though she is asking, why do I go on living? If this is what's happening, then why am I here? She might even be struggling with the fact or with the idea that I may miscarry. I may lose this child. Like any mother, she may simply be saying, I wish I could give my life. Why do I live? This is the child that I've prayed for. Could be the pain is excruciating, that she would welcome death. We don't really know. I don't think we're supposed to. That's this cry of anguish. It's beyond something that we conceive of without experiencing it. She had waited 20 long years. Surely Isaac had told her that you will deliver the child of promise. Surely Isaac had told her of the promises made to Abraham. She had waited 2 decades, and now she conceives. But now the struggle within her is so severe, it seems that these children are going to snuff out their lives. So what's Rebekah do? Does she succumb to despondency? No, she follows Isaac's example. She goes to God in a formal way. She goes to God. She went to inquire, verse 22. She went to inquire of the Lord. Now, at this time, remember, there's no tabernacle, there's no temple, there are no priests. The priestly office hadn't been established yet. Levi wouldn't be born for a while yet. So how does she go to inquire of the Lord? Well, probably this is talking about her formal approach to an altar. Remember those altars that Abraham would build everywhere he goes? Abraham is building altars. Why? Because it is there he would meet with God. He would talk to God. God would meet with him. They were anticipations of the tabernacle where God's people would go and inquire of the Lord. So probably what we're looking at here is Rebekah going to an altar, going before the Lord, inquiring after him. And what God reveals to her lays out for us in 4 succinct phrases, lays out a path that her children would follow for generations to come. Look at verse 23. The Lord said to her, and as we read this verse, I want you to see it this way. This is a verse that is written in 2 parts, and they're written in parallel form. There's the first part, and the second half of the first part explains the first half of the first part. The second half of the second part explains the second half of the second part. So in other words, this is a parallel where each part is expanding upon the other one. Try to see it that way as we read it, verse 23. 2 nations are in your womb, there's the first part. 2 peoples from within you, here's the expansion, shall be divided. And here's the second part of this prophecy. The older one shall be stronger than the other. The one shall be stronger than the other, and now it's expanded. The older shall serve the younger. The Lord says to her, 2 nations are in your womb. 2 peoples from within you shall be divided. And God tells Rebekah basically that what's going on inside of you, first, there's some assurance here. You're not going to miscarry. This child is going to be born. Now, again, she probably at this point doesn't yet recognize it's twins. 2 nations in your womb could come from 1 child. We've seen that already in Abraham. But God directs our attention beyond the children to what the struggle is demonstrating. And we know that each of these children would go on to bear others, would establish nations, tribes of people would descend from them. But as the prophecy tells us, not just tribes of people would descend from them, but that these nations would be divided. Not just that one would live in the east and one would live in the west, but they would be different people groups. They would be in opposition to each other. There would be an irreconcilable division between them. And Jacob and Esau would demonstrate not just a sibling rivalry that gets a little out of hand, but this is a struggle that seems to end with the intention of death. That's what Rebekah's feeling. And God is saying that what you sense within you is indicative of the fact that one of these children is the picture of reprobation. The cursed line who would seek to snuff out and destroy the seed of the woman. And Isaac, or rather Esau, becomes the paradigm, the picture of opposition to redemption. And in fact, this is played out throughout the rest of Scripture. We'll see it again a little bit next week in that bowl of stew that we've been looking forward to eating. But we see in the Exodus from Egypt in Numbers chapter 20, this kind of opposition that takes place. The prophecy that God makes comes to pass. And in the Exodus, when Israel is delivered out of Egypt, Moses asks the king of Edom, and Edom is the nation of Esau's ancestors. Edom is the tribe, that nation that belongs to Esau. Moses asks Edom, and he tells him first, "We are your brother Israel. We're coming up from Egypt." And he asks, "Please let us pass through your land. I won't touch anything. I won't go into any of the fields. I won't drink from any of your wells. All we want to do is walk along a well-worn path through your land. We don't ask for anything." And Edom's reply in Numbers 20:18, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you." And then not only that, but the Edomites assemble their army and they line up against Israel. What are they doing? As Israel is being redeemed from Egypt, Edom is doing everything they possibly can to oppose that redemption. And that's just one example. In the time of King David, they saw considerable conflict with the Edomites to the point where the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, become the picture of opposition to the promised line. The picture of opposition to the kingdom of God. Psalm 137. "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.'" God is laying out for Rebekah the fact that this struggle that you see is indicative of what is going to play out through redemptive history. The seed of the woman the seed of the serpent seeking to snuff out, oppose the seed of the woman. But as startling as that revelation is, that one is in the future. That's something that will play out over generations. But it's this next prophecy that is more close at hand, more clearly defined. The second half of the verse: "The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Now, this probably startles Rebekah a little bit more even than the first half of this prophecy of the nations. That's a bit undefined at this point. This one, however, is clear, and it's in opposition to every known law and tradition of the day as to how the household was supposed to be ordered. It was established practice. The older will always inherit the majority share of the father's estate. The older child will always have the younger child serving him, always predominant over the younger. He had an automatic claim by virtue of the fact that he is born first to the birthright. And God is telling Rebekah, not this time. Not this time. And in this phrase, God establishes the fact that the seed of promise comes through his sovereign designation. God says, "It is who I say it is." And God turns the birthright order upside down. And that's something we'll see drawn out a little bit more next week as we actually deal with the picture of birthright. But the child of promise will be Jacob, God says, the second born physically. But he will be counted as the firstborn spiritually. And then we see it come to pass, verses 24 to 26. Now we see trouble is born. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, it's calling us now to look. Look, there were twins. Now we realize there are twins here, but not identical twins. These aren't even closely matched twins. If you looked at them, you wouldn't even suspect they were even fraternal twins at all. They're described in almost opposite terms, but neither one of them is described in a very flattering way. Esau is described by his physical characteristics. Jacob is described more by way of his character. Look at verse 25. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Think about this description for just a minute. I don't think too many people looked at Esau and said, Oh, wow, what a cute baby you've got there. Or at least not very sincerely. Unless you think I'm being cruel because all babies are cute. The way that this verse is written, it's almost an insult. He's described as being red all over, with a body so hairy that it's like he is wearing a coat of animal skin. It's almost as though Esau looks like a red fox. So red foxes are cute, but not if it's your baby. That's not what we're interested in. And the word, the way it's written, it describes something that is difficult to look at. The word used to describe this actually is Se'ar, which is the name of the land where his descendants would later on settle. And it's a land that was forest land, thick with brush and wildness. It's a coarse land. And what the verse is emphasizing is that Esau is really the opposite of beautiful, the opposite of elegant and delightful. He's coarse. There's a connotation here of uncivil. This is not the kind of person that you would normally rub shoulders with in social settings, at least for those whose eyes are set on the outside. But what we know of Esau is that the inside is the same. What is on the outside reflects what's inside. One commentator remarked and said this, in respect to Esau, the author insinuates a bias against him from the very beginning. Just looking at him, you know, this is trouble. We'll read more about Esau next time. Jacob is described not according to his physical characteristics, doesn't tell us anything about what he looks like, but he's described according to his character, what he's doing. And we learn something about him by the way that he is born. Verse 26, afterward his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so that his name was called Jacob. The word Jacob, the name Jacob, is a play on the word heel in the Hebrew. So if Esau was a red hairy mess, Jacob was a heel grabber. And that wasn't a compliment either. This is somebody who is always struggling to get on top. This is somebody who has a propensity always to be going after. He doesn't live up to his name, which means God protects. That name, God protects, is indicative of the fact that Jacob had been selected by God. Now we'll learn more about how the character of these two fellows comes into play next time when we look at this exchange. But the section closes by simply telling us that Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And that ends an episode, a particular segment now. But what are we supposed to do with this as we come to this? Some commentators said, well, you shouldn't preach this by itself as a separate segment. But I think you should for a number of reasons, one of which is the marking off of the age. But what are we to learn from this? How do we understand what's going on here? Is the point of the story to show us why it is that the Edomites couldn't stand the Israelites? Is the purpose of the story to show us that how it is that Jacob gained prominence over Esau? If all we had was the Old Testament, then the answer would be probably. But we don't only have the Old Testament. We understand the old by opening up the new. So open up with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 9, because Paul takes Genesis 25 and he interprets it for us. He opens it up for us, helps us to understand what's going on here besides just telling us that Jacob would be more prominent than Esau. And we read this already, our New Testament reading. Paul, in Romans 9, is not just using Jacob and Esau as examples of election and reprobation. But Paul is explaining what's going on back in Genesis 25. Now, before we read Romans 9, let's get a little bit of context. Let's find out what's happening here. In Romans chapter 8, Paul had told the believers at Rome, God is going to keep his covenant promises. He will provide for you. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, none of that can separate you from the love of God. He will fulfill his promises. Paul's telling the Romans, you're going to face persecution. You're going to face even death for the sake of the gospel. But Paul tells the believers in Rome, who will soon be facing that stark reality of persecution, Paul tells them that victory comes through Jesus Christ. He will accomplish what he has promised to accomplish. He will finish what he has started. And neither death, nor life, nor angels, or rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, says Paul, will be able to separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul wants these believers who will soon be facing persecution to be absolutely confident. God is going to fulfill all that he has promised. But Paul anticipates there's going to be an objection to this claim that God will do what he said. And the objection is this. Someone could well say, but wait a minute, Paul. You may say that God is going to finish what he started, but not all of the Israelites made it to the land of promise. Not all of Abraham's children shared in the blessings of the land. Not only that, Paul, but as a community of people, the Israelites as a community did not enter into the blessings of the new covenant. So, Paul, how can you be sure that we will inherit these blessings? How do you know that we'll receive those blessings? And Paul begins to answer that question in chapter 9. And it begins by saying, I wish that I could be cursed if it meant that the Jews would be saved. Perhaps much the way that Rebecca said, I wish that I could die if it would mean that my child would be saved. But Paul says, but even though not all Jews will be saved, and that as a community they did not inherit the promises of the new covenant, Paul wants them to understand, and he tells them, it isn't as though God's word has failed. Because, you see, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And then he tells them in verse 8, it's not the children of flesh who are the children of God. It's the children of promise who are counted as offspring. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't make you a true Israelite. Well, can you prove that, someone may ask? Prove to us that the true Israelites aren't necessarily physically descended from Abraham. And so that's where we begin reading in verse 10. Paul begins to demonstrate it. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, they had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purposes of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. As she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The promised offspring of Abraham is Jesus Christ and those who are united to Christ by faith, and included among those people are Gentiles. And Paul's explaining to the believers at Rome, there are two ways that you do not become a true Israelite. And the first way is, it is not by physical descent. The true Israelite is not just a physical descendant of Abraham, not just a physical descendant of Isaac and Rebekah. Otherwise, Esau would have been a child of promise. You see, the Romans might have said, well, we understand why Isaac was chosen, because he's the legitimate son. He's a son of Abraham and Sarah, of course. That's why he's chosen over Ishmael. And Paul's saying, but what about Jacob and Esau? They're both legitimate children of Isaac and Rebekah. It's not your physical heritage that makes you a child of God. It is God's electing grace that makes you a recipient of covenant promises. The true promise line has been, always will be, the one who is elected of God. Paul says the second way that you do not become a true Israelite is by your own exertion. You don't work your way into this community. He tells them it's not by him who works, but by him who calls. Not by good intentions, not by noble effort. What more proof of this do we need, Paul implies, than even before Jacob and Esau had been born, none of them had done either good or bad, God declares. Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. What is Paul telling the believers in Rome? It is always, ever, and always will be that there is a remnant within the covenant community which constitutes the true people of God. True Israel, says Paul, had always been a remnant. That number, that remnant, being a result only of God's sovereign election. That is, within the covenant community of Israel, there is elect and there is reprobate, both of them part of the covenant community. By the way, both Jacob and Esau receive the covenant sign, the sign of faith. Only Jacob will prove to possess it. God knows that full well. And this is one of the reasons why in the new covenant we continue to apply the covenant sign to children of believers. Paul's not introducing some new principle that wasn't heard about in the Old Testament. But Jacob and Esau represent the fact that there is an individual election to righteousness and to the kingdom of God. That's what he tells the believers in Thessalonica in chapter 2 in the 13th verse of 2 Thessalonians. Paul says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Not only have there been a people who have always been chosen by God, but it also represents the reverse of that. Esau is rejected. Esau is one of those of whom God speaks in Proverbs 16:4, the wicked who are made for the day of evil. And the work of God's electing grace, you see, was seen all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Remember that? Even before Abraham believes, he is called of God. He alone is called of God, out of darkness, out of the Mesopotamian region. He alone hears the voice of God, not because God had seen something marvelous in Abraham, but by his grace alone, and so too the children of Israel themselves. Let me take you to one more passage, and then we'll finish up here. Paul's quoting Malachi chapter 1 when he says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. Through the prophet Malachi, this is how the book of Malachi opens up in the first chapter. Through the prophet Malachi, God tells the Israelites, I love you. And the response of the Israelites is skeptical, maybe like Paul is anticipating the response of the Romans to be. The response of the Israelites is skeptical to that. Really, how have you loved us? You see, at the same time, at this time, the Israelites are facing massive famine, poverty. It's the time of the restoration in Malachi. The people are going back to Jerusalem, and there's nothing there for them. The place is a wreck. The priests are corrupt. The politicians are self-serving. The population have been decimated. Idolatry is rampant. So the people of Israel say, how have you loved us? And God answers the question by taking them back to the story of Jacob and Esau. And God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? And yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And then God goes on in Malachi to pronounce judgment on the nation of Edom. Now what is Malachi telling the Israelites? Why is Paul quoting this? What is he saying? God is saying to the Israelites, I have elected you. That's how I have loved you. I have elected you. I have rejected Edom. Now, back in Malachi, he's not talking about individual election, but he's talking about election of Israel as a nation being elect. I have elected Jacob. I have made Esau reprobate. So too, I have made Israel elect. I have reprobated Edom. And so Paul takes this in Romans 9. And he tells us that Israel's election as a nation demonstrated the authenticity of the election of Jacob as an individual. Because of God's covenant promises, because of grace alone, Jacob receives the love of God. He becomes a recipient of God's covenant loyalty, his steadfastness, his faithfulness. You see, what Paul is saying, as one writer pointed out, is that the grace of God, which alone is the guarantee of the blessings of the covenant promise, informed by the election determined beforehand in heaven, that grace working in us is the outworking of that covenant of redemption in which Christ becomes the guarantee of the elect given to him by the Father. You see, all that to say that this is what Paul wants the Romans to understand. Your salvation is guaranteed in all eternity. God's promises haven't failed. God fulfills his promises. God will complete the work that he's begun. It's because of his work of sovereign grace that you will be preserved. Not because of your merit, not because of your exertion, not because of your work, not because of your lineage. Paul's saying, you see, Israel didn't fail to enter into the covenant. Not the true Israel, but the Israel, the people that God intended. It is what he always planned. Born out of that eternal covenant of redemption between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he would elect by his grace, that he would choose by his own determinant will the people for himself, that he would perfect them, that he would sanctify them, that he would glorify them. What a marvelous thing, the plan of salvation that God unfolds to his people. Why? Paul says, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, that he might be glorified. That's why he can go on to say that it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And that's why we can say that God will complete his work. That wonderful comfort that Paul gives to the Roman Christians at the end of chapter 8, which now he is proving in chapter 9, that confidence, that comfort that he offers them is whom he predestined, those he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he will glorify, or did even glorify. He predestines us according to his determinate foreknowledge. He calls us by the work of his Spirit. He calls us to repentance, calls us to faith. And he changes us as he calls us to a new creation, from ultimate depravity to ultimate conformity to the image of God, to be made like Christ, where now we taste of his glory just a bit, then we will be glorified in completion. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This election, this love leads us to the wonderful assurance that we are Christ's and Christ is God's. It is not my own frail fingers that do the working. It is not by my own works of righteousness that I'm being saved. It's not of my lineage that I've gained an eternal inheritance. It is by the powerful outstretched arm of God. It is by the plan of redemption that is conceived in eternity and in eternity future will be put into place and consummated. What a wonderful assurance of the certainty of our own salvation. All born from a struggle within the womb of Rebecca, couldn't understand what is going on inside of her. Paul interprets that for us to help us to understand that there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. We may have two responses to this. In the first hand, we may praise the Lord for the comfort, for the blessing that it offers us. And second, it serves for us as a motivation always and in all things to give the glory to God. Being assured of the fact that He's going to finish that work, we then know that that work which He has begun is His work and His alone. May our response to these words then be to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask as we come